as we wait for everyone to gather in, I'll share some wisdom from Facebook. It's a great source. Someone posted a meme that said, if God gives you a Nebuchadnezzar, be a Daniel. And so I thought that was well stated. All right, so let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving. We come before you humbling ourselves because you are everything and we are only your creation. And we thank you that you've chosen to set your image on us. We thank you that you've chosen to love us, save us, and redeem us. We thank you for this plan that you have involving us. And now, Father, as we come, we've gathered in your name and for your purpose. And at this point, we're going to look into your word to see you. We're helpless. Man can make up a lot of words and make a lot of good emotions, but we're helpless. So what we need is your spiritual light and life and reality through your word. And so, Father, we fall before you and simply ask in humility, would you bless us? Would you give us far more understanding than the words that are said? Would you speak life this morning to your body outside of who's standing here and the words that are said? But we need you. We are absolutely nothing without you, and so we ask you humbly, Father, would you bless us with knowledge, wisdom, understanding, enlightenment, revelation, encouragement concerning you and through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take a look at a few stories of from the Bible, stories that we're all very familiar with. I have was speaking with Jamie last week, and she, or the week before, I don't recall, it was recently, and she was talking about how she appreciates the Bible timeline. And from the perspective of someone who hasn't been here every single Sunday since they were just a peanut, you know, some of these stories were familiar. Oh yeah, I know David and Goliath, but where does that fit in the Bible timeline? And so I enjoy reviewing the timeline, maybe just because I like to hear myself talk. That could be part of it. But it's also helpful for folks that, you know, didn't hear this stuff 24/7. And so as we go through these three stories in particular this morning, I'll put them in order for you, just to for those of you who, this is boring, Paul, are you really trying to tell me the Bible timeline? Come on. Well, just, you know, take a nap for a minute. And so anyway, having said that, let's set that aside. And as you know, Adam and Eve, the garden, and as we go forward in Scripture, we're only like the first 11 chapters covers thousands of years of human history. There's not a whole lot said about that, but in those early stories, we read about Noah and the ark. I want to make sure I get my story in line right, because I got three stories and I'm open to the wrong one already. But so Noah's ark, you will recall the story. I don't have the text in front of me, but there's a verse where it says that God repented that he had made man. I find that an awesome statement. And it gets very tricky if you want to try and parse out how is it that the omniscient, perfect God repents that he made man. But what we can understand on a very limited level is things had gotten so bad on the earth thousands of years ago, not just 4 years ago, thousands of years ago, it had gotten so bad that God said, I've repented that I've made man on the earth. There's a lot of times when I hear people talking about how bad the situation is. And they're like, oh, it's just never been this evil. And when I used to hear those comments, I was reminded, my parents have told the story that, so I was born in 66. That's 1900s for you young people there. But as a little kid, there were neighbors next door, and they made the comment to my parents that the neighbors were so glad that their children in the late 60s were already adults, and that they weren't raising children in this wicked era of the 60s. Well, I'll agree that the 60s were wicked, but I'd go back to there in a heartbeat compared to where we are now. As far as the, on the scale of what we think we understand of the times. But the, so it was so wicked all the way back then, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. And God said, I'm going to wipe out the whole earth. I'm going to start all over again. And I'm not going to take the time to read into the scripture because, well, first of all, I don't have it open. I got the next story open. But you know the story. God tells Noah that I'm going to flood the whole earth. I need you to build a boat. And so Noah obeys. And, and for like 100 years, he's building an ark. And he's a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. In his generation, he's telling people why he's building this ark. And it's a puzzle to them. So I want to fast forward, and then I'm going to add in my conjecture. What I'm going to tell you next, it's important that you understand, is not in the Bible. This is Paul Greenlee's conjecture. The facts are, when the day came, God put two of every kind of animal on the ark, and so I'm sure that it was quite a puzzle when the folks in Noahville were, they're standing there, and there's this huge boat. They've never seen such a thing before, but here it is. And all of a sudden, there's two giraffe coming, there's two elephant coming, there's two, and it's like, it had to be a real puzzle. But the day came that they were all in, and the Bible tells us that Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people total, were inside the ark with all of the animals that God had brought, and God sealed up the ark. Here comes the conjecture. That part's fact. Here comes the conjecture. My guess, just playing with the story, Mr. and Mrs. Noah sitting there, and they're waiting. I think it's probably dark if they're inside, because probably not a lot of windows. Just my guess. And they're waiting and they're waiting. And then the judgment of God falls. Now what they know, sitting inside the ark, is sounds like rain out there. And they hear, they probably, as the waters begin to rise, they probably hear a little water against the boat. Never heard or felt that before. At some point, they may have heard people knocking up against the ark. They may have heard objects hitting the ark as the water begins to rise up around the boat. And then eventually, all of a sudden, at some point, it lifts off of the land, and it's now buoyant in the water. And now they're adrift at sea, as it were. My conjecture is perhaps at that moment when the ark moves from being resting on the earth to now being buoyant in the water, that maybe it started to creak a little bit. Maybe it started to pitch a little bit one way or the other. And maybe even a little splash of water came in through some of the pieces of wood. And maybe Mrs. Noah came running to Noah. There's water coming in. There's water coming in. And so he goes and takes a look, and he's like, oh, that little splash, don't worry about it. Maybe, let's make it more spiritual. Maybe he said, look, God called us, and he told me how to build the boat, and he put us in here. All these animals prove that God put this thing together, I don't think it's going to break apart. Trust me, I'm just thinking that it's going to be okay. Now, fast forward through the story, we know that the ark is preserved. All of mankind is preserved. The animals are preserved. When the time comes, the ark is at rest, the door opens, and we begin again. But I want to talk about the fact, I want to look at, for a moment, just a quick glimpse at Noah. Was he preserved? Yes, he was. Did he live through the judgment of the earth? Yes, he did. Did he suffer loss? Well, probably. Again, I'm going to give you some more of Paul Greenlee's conjecture. This is not in the scripture. But I'm just supposing that every day at the end of the day, when he was done building the ark, that he went to his little home and Mrs. Noah had dinner cooking, and he ate his dinner, and then he sat in his little lazy boy recliner, and he had a favorite recliner, and he had a favorite candle that he bought at the local such and such a place. And all of those comforts of his life, the things that he knew that were a part of his way of life, you know, he had his favorite snapper lawnmower, and you know, and that's gone. And he had his, you know, all these, the things of the earth are gone. So he did suffer loss. But when you compare with God saved the whole world through Noah, Noah ends up being recorded in Scripture. You know, there's a lot of times, I think, and maybe I'm the only one, but there's times when I wonder, how am I doing? You know, is God pleased with the way I'm living my life? Or, you know, or is he like, dude, you're like this close to judgment. You need to get with the program. I'd like to get a report card now and then. Now, I know in the absolute, it's all F's. I got it. I understand that. But how am I doing in this Christian life? Well, Noah may not have had any idea how he's doing. We read in Scripture that the Bible tells us quite plainly, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's a pretty good grade on your report card. When it's recorded in Scripture that Phil Jenkins found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that's a pretty good report card. So did Noah suffer loss? He did. But he made out pretty well. He's recorded in Scripture. Now, I'm just hitting the subject lightly, but I want to move on. There was judgment on the world. God protected Noah. Noah did suffer loss, but he comes through. And from Noah, God rebuilds, replenishes the earth, Noah and his family. I want to fast forward to another time in Scripture when a couple of towns you may have heard of, Sodom, Gomorrah, and you know what they're associated with. Like the United States. No, I mean what their problems were. And again, it got to the place where Scripture tells us it's gotten so bad that God's going to go down and take a look, and he's heard the report, actually, God has heard the report of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's decided, I'm going to wipe them out. To me, it's a very interesting story when he decides, I'm going to let Abraham know what I'm going to do. And so he tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And you recall the story where Abraham says, what if, like, there's 50 righteous people in Sodom? Would you still do that? And he begins this bargaining deal where, if I can get the number down, can we still spare Sodom? And I want to come to the point of, it's in Genesis chapter 19, where we read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what God did is he sends in angels into Sodom to get a hold of Lot and his wife and their daughters and drag them out. And the point that I want to make is, Lot is apparently the only righteous man in Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abraham had worked that number down pretty low. I haven't read the text. I apologize. In fact, I will tell you, the reason I'm being real vague is I didn't have anything to share this morning until I was in the prayer meeting prior to the service. And these things that I have been, I guess the best word is ruminating. Let's make it spiritual. Been meditating on. Just kind of began to come together. And so I apologize to you, because if that had happened like 2 or 3 days ago, I'd have references for you and we'd be looking at the actual text. And so here I'm really calling on your memory of the story. But Abraham had worked this number down to like 10, and that's where God cut it off. And so God sends in his angels to bring out Lot. Now, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they're fleeing Sodom as God is destroying Sodom. Judgment, the judgment of God on the wickedness of Sodom, is happening as Lot and his wife are fleeing. And you'll recall the story. Lot's wife turned to look back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now that's, you know, you read it through scripture, you know, she becomes a pillar of salt, yeah, and so on. Like, you know, like it happens every day. It's one of the most puzzling things. So, I'll give you some more Paul Greenlee conjecture. I'm sorry for a message full of this, but I'm thinking 6 months after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's some people walking around through the plains, the deserts there, and there's like, what's that white thing over there? I don't know. Let's go take a look. And they get over there, and it's like, looks like a woman, but it's made out of salt. It's a woman. It's salt. I don't know. And it's, I think what most people do when they read about it in scripture, it's like, she's a pillar of salt. I don't know what to do with that. And what I've done with that over the years is there have been a lot of things that I have seen that have kind of been just about as odd as that, that have served as a marker for me, because eventually they would find out. So what's the story? Who made this thing of salt out there in the middle of the desert? And somebody's going to find out that, oh, well, see, that happened the same day that Sodom was destroyed. And so Lot, who was a big wheel in Sodom, these guys come, they drag him out of town, and they're halfway to the next village when this happened to her. And that's the story. And so it serves as a reminder. It's like the oddest thing you've ever seen, and it kind of sticks out in your mind. And there have been times when I have seen folks, believers, turn back to their wicked ways, or look back with anticipation that, you know, life was pretty good back there. I mean, do we really need to leave Sodom? Do we really have to do that? And there's times when I've seen believers do that in their lives, and horrible things happen. And I say to myself, that's kind of like a pillar of salt. That's kind of like a little marker for me that, you know what, it sticks out in my mind, and it's a reminder that that's a horrible thing. I don't think I've explained that very well, but what are you going to do with it? It's a woman that turned to a pillar of salt. But it's she was looking back to Sodom. All right. Well, I want to make the same point that we saw with Noah. Okay. So the point that we saw with Noah is it had gotten so bad, God said, "I'm going to judge the earth. I'm going to crush it. I'm going to kill every living thing, everything." But I like Noah. So I'm going to preserve him through. So Noah's inside the ark, and God crushes the whole world. Every living thing is gone, but Noah's preserved through. Same picture is Lot when God says, you know what, Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sick and tired of their sin. I've had enough of this. They've had 60 million abortions. Oh, sorry, wrong nation. you know, I'm sick and tired of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so I'm going to crush them. I've had enough. It's over. It's done. But I got a guy living there. I love Lot. He's my boy. So I tell you, so I'm going to go. I'm going to take him out, and then I'll crush. One other point that I want to bring out from a story in Israel's history. We'd gone from Noah, and then as we move forward into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is setting up the 12 tribes of Israel. He's building the nation. The story of Lot. Lot is a nephew to Abraham, so that's right there at the beginning of Abraham's story. But as you move forward, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons become the 12 tribes. Hundreds of years later, they are thousands of people being oppressed in Egypt as slaves for Egypt. And then God says, okay, there's a couple of things here. One, I'm sick and tired of Egypt. I'm going to deal with Egypt, and I'm also going to set my people free. See, it's a similar picture where there's not, and we see this over and over in Scripture where God says, simultaneous with I'm doing something good for my people, I'm also crushing the godless. So I've heard some people complain about Christians, Christianity, and God when they look at Canaan, the battle to take the Canaan land, because God made it quite clear, I want you to kill men, women, children, everything in Canaan. Well, that's not very Christian. I mean, that's really pretty rude. You know, just kill. I mean, can't you just maybe quarantine them or something, or maybe give them a reservation to live on? Oh, wrong nation. But what God does is he's crushing the godless at the point where it's time. Now he's very patient. It looks to me like it's hundreds of years in between the start of a nation and the time it gets crushed. So there's plenty of patience on God's part, plenty of him, like with Nineveh, sending Jonah and telling them, you got 3 days. You can repent, or I'll crush you. I've had enough. I feel badly using the phrase, I've had enough, because it sounds an awful lot like what parents say to their kids, where, I've had enough, you go clean your room right now. And I'm so fed up. God isn't like fed up. He's not impatient. He's not like, you know, I've been putting up with you, and so no more. I'm agitated today. It's not a good day for you. And boom. It's not like that. We know from Scripture that one sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. And so at the moment that any nation commits one sin, they're worthy of destruction. Right there, day one, fully fed up right there. But God is patient. He sends his people. He sends his word. He's trying to draw all men. He's not willing that any should perish. And he is extremely patient. And if you don't think that he's extremely patient, look at the fact that you're still breathing. I mean, I don't mean to get in your business. But if you're anything like me, man, he should have crushed me a million times over years ago. And he's still patient. Thank goodness. And so the time, so he's crushing nations, the same time he's doing something good. So with Egypt, the time had come where we're going to deal, Egypt, we're going to deal with your gods. You got this god and that god, you serve frogs and you serve all these different things. Well, let me just show you. Let me show you how awesome I am. And at the same time that he's dealing with Egypt and crushing them, he's blessing Israel. And to the point, let's see if I can find this passage. I read it this morning. I think it's in, it could be like Exodus, could be chapter 10. Let's jump right in there. Maybe verse 17. Or a little bit after that. So 10:21. So during one of the plagues, I want to make this distinction. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Before I go on, I don't think I have to say anything, but I will. Can you see a correlation between that and where we are? Now, I'll tell you, I don't drive down the highway or go to work and think to myself, man, it's like I can feel the darkness around here. There are probably some believers who have that connection into the spiritual realm, and they're like, wow, man, I can clearly see it's a really dark time in the U.S. And if we go to some comments on the election, whether the guy you like, well, let's just say person, it could be Pelosi, whoever is installed on January 20, there's going to be at least 70 million people really upset. Really upset. And when we look at the level of the civil unrest or uncivil unrest, and we look at how the forces are acting in the states, I would say, Paul Greenlee's opinion, between now and January and maybe a little longer after that, we're in for a really, really, really rough road. And this is kind of really the impetus for the message this morning. You know, we've always had rough times. We've always had situations where we've had to call on the Lord. And sometimes it's just because our kid was in a car accident and they're in the hospital. And on the one hand, we're thanking the Lord that before I left to go to the hospital, I talked to Junior. He's breathing. He's communicating, so we're good. But man, you just feel so awful. You look at him laying there and tubes everywhere, and you're like, oh, calling on the Lord. And we've always had situations like that, or, you know, pick a scenario. But here in the U.S. right now, it seems to be like on a really, really, really big scale. And again, you may know I'm a little conservative when it comes to politics, but whichever side you're on, I'm okay with, well, I'm supposed to say I'm okay with that. And so, but they're really, at this point, this is a stark contrast between two different Americas. There is this agenda over here and this agenda over here. And it's not just, you know, well, how high will the taxes be and how big will the government program be? There's a lot more behind this one. And so it is a time to call on the Lord. And when we look at the fact that we're in some really, really rough waters. And I'm going to give you an encouragement that it's not any different when you were calling on the Lord because Junior was in an accident than calling on the Lord today. Because He was your source of hope and strength the day you got saved. He's your source of hope and strength when the little world around you is falling apart entirely. He's your source of hope, life, strength, encouragement, everything as your state falls apart or your nation falls apart or the whole world is in a tumult. I don't have, I know it's 1 Peter. Does anyone know the reference or do I need to go to Google for where Peter is talking about just as God preserved Lot and He preserved Noah, He's going to preserve us. Does anyone know the reference? It's in 1 Peter. All right, hang on a second. It might be 2 Peter. Yeah. That's it. Thank you very much. You can use Google or you can use Hope. Either one.
I use the word God.
That's what we're looking for. So 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's pick up at
chapter 3:20.
All right. So let me just pick up. Looks like 17 is a good place to start. So 1 Peter 3:17. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient, when the patience of God was kept in, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Not the passage I'm looking for, but we're close.
2 Peter 2:5.
Yeah, that sounds right. We can use Kirk. there we go. So picking up at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And here's this verse. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment, the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And so this point, that God preserved Noah while he was crushing, judging the whole world. He preserved Lot while he was crushing and judging the whole world. I realized I didn't finish reading the verse from Exodus chapter 10. But in the plagues where he was dealing with Egypt, one of those plagues was darkness over the whole land. And what we read in Exodus chapter 10 is that except in the houses of the children of Israel, there was light. And so back to the point that in this dark time that we are in, where the darkness is so prevalent and so heavy and seems to have such ascendancy that it can do all kinds of ungodly things at will, where they can just flat out break the law and like, what are you going to do about it? Where darkness seems to be in that ascendancy in your home, and in my home, and I'm not just talking about the four walls and the roof. I'm talking about in my home. You know, there's a line from that song, What Goes On Behind Closed Doors. You know, in your home, behind closed doors, where you are really you, when you're completely for real, no pretense, it's you, in that place, for the believer, and that's what I'm talking about in my heart. In my heart is the for real me at home. And in this place, I have light. I have light because the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And scripture tells us, Colossians 1:27, that Christ is in you. And that's your only hope of any kind of glory. And so, on the one hand, there may well be, this may be the time of a great crushing in America. I don't really know. And whether it is this great crushing and things are all the wheels are going to come off the cart and this whole thing is going up in flames, even if it is, God knows how to preserve you, his saints. He showed you through Noah. He showed you through Lot. And he showed you through when he was crushing Egypt. Those plagues weren't happening to God's people. Now, am I saying you won't get sick or you won't get COVID? I obviously can't say you won't get COVID. Where's Michael? Oh, he's teaching Sunday school. But I can say that the darkness won't be in your home, because he's light and he's able. I keep saying over and over, it's kind of like perhaps my anthem. That's too strong. That's a weird way to say it. Forget that. One of the things I say over and over is I look back at King Uzziah in, I think it's 2 Chronicles 26, where it talks about how as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. This is the key to everything. And you've heard me say this over and over again. Everything that sincerely, for real, drives you. Love is a driver. Every single one of us, if there is someone who's important to us and it seems that they don't love us, that's intolerable. I can't deal with it. I'm either going to deal with it by hating the crap out of them, or by ignoring them, or by telling everybody, can you believe what they did? I'm going to fight that somehow. Why? Because I want love. And we can go through every one of these drivers. Respect, kindness, gentleness. All the things that really push you on the inside are found in that relationship with the Lord Jesus. I can't get past that. And so, the most important things to me are found in my relationship with him. And that's why if I make him my focus, my everything, if when I wake up in the morning, one of the first things I'm thinking is, oh, thank you, Lord. Some sort of connection to God, whether it is, oh, Lord, this day is going to be a mess, or whether it is, thank you that I'm drawing another breath, or whether, thank you, Lord, that I had a night's sleep and I didn't even have any pain. Whatever it is. But if my first thought is him, and as I'm moving through the day, I'm thinking about him, and as I'm like, you know what, I want to read the Word. And so I find myself quite often in the Word, and what I'm reading is how he's moving through nations and through history and through government. And I see it all connecting to where we are, a lot of it connecting. But if he's my focus, then just like King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, as long as I'm seeking him, he's going to bless me. That's a very self-centered thing, I'll be honest. I seek him because he's worthy, he's everything, and what I get out of it is a blessing for me. But you know, at a certain point, you grow up and you go, man, I'm getting so blessed. Man, God is so good to me. And you look at this person over here who is trying to get goodness out of Mad Dog 2020, and you're like, no, man, I got to tell you something. Look, let's talk. As soon as you sober up, let's talk. Or, you know, whatever. But you're compelled because you've had so much goodness from the Lord that you want to share. And now it moves from he blessed me to I can't wait to see him bless you. So as I wrap this up, the point very simply that I want to make is I believe that we are headed for some really troubled waters. I don't know how troubled. And I don't know where we are on God's timeline. I can say quite clearly, we are closer to the end times than we've ever been. Right, thank you very much. No prophet, but you can count on that. I don't know where we are in that whole thing. But I know him. I know a little bit of him. I know him that he is able and that he wants to preserve you and protect you and establish his name and his testimony through you. And so, come what may, it's going to be all right. As long as our direction is toward him. And I don't want to make the whole thing isn't dependent on us, because there are times when we're going to say, I don't even have the strength to lift my eyes and look to you. We've heard testimony over and over of people who said, I was so flat out, I couldn't even pray. But it was at those times that I knew God carried me. It was at those times that I knew saints were praying for me. So it's not really dependent on you, but I'm just telling you, you need to focus everything on the Lord. And as you focus on Him, He is faithful, He is able, He is willing, and He has a plan, and you will be preserved. You may be preserved like Noah, and you lose the recliner, and you lose your favorite candle, you lose your whatever. Who cares? None of that stuff lasts anyway. But you will be preserved, and you will see the Lord. And that's the greatest thing. So let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we can trust You no matter what. You are bigger than all of the world's problems combined into one. You are wiser. You are greater. And You have shown us Your love at such a cost with the death of Your Son and His resurrection. Help us, Father, in these coming days to look entirely to You, to cast all of our cares on You, to trust Your plan and Your love for us. Help us, Father, to open our mouths, use our hands and our feet to share Your gospel with the lost around us. And it's for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.